Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Thursday, the 6th of December, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. I'm excited about this verse. I don't know why. Maybe I'm a glutton for punishment. It reads like this: "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." I love that verse, particularly because I think it has a lot to say to our day and age in which we are so afraid that our pews aren't going to be full enough, and we are so eager to make them full in some way, any way possible. It seems to me that we're not quite willing to renounce underhanded ways, and that we're a little too willing to tamper with God's word. To call me on the carpet for this one, if I'm overstepping my bounds, we have on the line this morning Pastor Andrew Preuss. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, as well as St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I think we got plenty to talk about with this verse. We could chase a lot of rabbits in different directions here. But to start off with, how does this fit in the context? You know, Paul has been defending his ministry. He is spent almost an entire chapter arguing against the Judaizing, legalizing tendencies of forgetting to distinguish those Old Covenant or Old Testament pieces or shadows that pointed to Christ, which are now passing away from the fullness which has come. So why is he now suddenly turning and kind of taking a pot shot at false teaching or false teachers and their tactics?
Yeah, so, you know, with 1 Corinthians, you know, this was brought up in 1 Corinthians 2, where you have these so-called apostles who are very eloquent in their speech, and everyone is obsessed with their spiritual gifts and all this stuff. And also, I think it's notable that in Corinth, you know, you're right in the center of a lot of kind of philosophy, a lot of rhetorical speakers, really impressive speakers. And one of the things that Paul's dealing with in 2 Corinthians is apparently that they want to have some type of letter of commendation to approve Paul. And, Paul says elsewhere in there, when he's writing to the Corinthians, "It's a very little thing for me to be judged by you or by any other human court." And, you know, this is from, 1 Corinthians 4, where he says, "This is how you should regard us as ministers of Christ and stewards, managers of the ministries of God, of the mysteries of God." And so there's some sort of like letter of commendation that Paul refers to that he insists that he doesn't need. And instead what he says is elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, he says, "You are our letter of commendation written on hearts," right? That we are preaching the truth. And you should simply listen to the truth of the gospel. And this is not something that's going to, persuade you by means of manipulation or by means of power plays or this guy's a really influential figure, so we're going to listen to him. But rather listen to Christ, listen to the Spirit of the living God who speaks through me, since I have been called to be an apostle. And so he's appealing, he's trying to get them to think in terms of, really think spiritually. And think, and by spiritual, I mean think according to the Spirit of God, think according to the Scriptures. This is Paul's way of, what he's entering in here now in chapter 4 is he's getting into kind of talking more about his weakness. Like later on, you'll hear him talk about how he's an earthen vessel. But he holds within him a jar of clay. And so, yeah, I may be weak. You know, you can point to all my weaknesses and I may not be as good of a speaker. But I have the truth. And that's what I'm appealing to. And I'm appealing not to, your bellies. I'm not appealing to your intellect or your, I'm not appealing to some kind of impressive wow moment for you. I'm appealing to your conscience and that conscience that needs to be cleansed because it is corrupted by sin, by nature, and only the Spirit of the living God through the eternal sacrifice of Christ can cleanse that, as someone says in Hebrews.
So if we take the teachers who he's dealing with here and their position, at least, as Pharisees probably, or leaning Pharisaical,
sure.
Pharisaical Christians, I think we have to start with the assumption that they maybe don't know that they're disgraceful and underhanded, right? I don't think that they are like maliciously aware of their own maliciousness. Or to say it this way, they're not intending to be false teachers. Like, that's not their plan. Like, hey, let's be false teachers, right? Like, that's not how it works. But somehow, through their unbelief in the gospel, the veil, which is covering their eyes, which prevents them from rightly understanding either law or gospel in the scriptures, somehow this has caused them to seek for hope or to seek for comfort or to seek for mission or seek for whatever somewhere other than the scriptures. And the result of that natural position, natural man in them, ends up pursuing disgraceful, underhanded ways. So I kind of want to pull these apart a little bit, though. You feel free to respond to that idea, but then also to dig into, you know, disgraceful can mean one thing, underhanded can mean another thing. Practicing cunning is another thing. I think all of it comes under the heading of tampering with God's word. So maybe we work from there backwards, but feel free to respond to the intention first, if you like.
Yeah, no, I like what you said there, that, you know, they're not necessarily consciously, being underhanded, planning out how they're going to manipulate. But, you know, you brought up in the beginning how, you know, this is something that we could find ourselves doing very easily. And it doesn't matter how traditional and orthodox you are, you have the sinful nature, and there is this underhandedness that is just already there in our flesh. And as Luther says so eloquently in his small club articles, that Adam and Eve fell into enthusiasm, which is the idea that you search for God outside of his word. And this is often very, very subtle. You know, you might find yourself thinking, okay, well, if we have like a soup dinner, and then we can invite everyone to the soup dinner, and they'll come to our church, and then they'll see us, and we'll be really nice to them, and show them that we're good people, and we're not crazy, and maybe they'll actually like us. So then we get just and that, you know, that's well meaning, and it's not bad to have a soup dinner. But then we could just get so obsessed with the soup dinner, and we get so excited about the externals of how we're going to plan out what kind of soup we're going to have, and you know what how much money we're going to spend, and you know all this kind of stuff. And at the end of the day, we got to ask ourselves: are we actually thinking about the Word of God? And so I think that that's an example of how, you know, this zeal for, you know, reaching the lost can turn into sort of what we might call a PR project, public relations project, you know, just a campaign to kind of, you know, promote our own brand. And there is that zeal that, you know, zeal isn't a hard thing to come across. You know, we kind of naturally have zeal, but zeal without knowledge is leads to destruction, and you know it can often breed things like envy and anger and suspicion, and as we hear in James, you know, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So this tampering with God's word, I agree with you. I don't think that it is that they're setting out necessarily from the beginning to tamper with God's word. I think that they think that they are truly expressing God's word. But what they're getting wrong is that they're relying on their own tactics. And again, it's not bad to have tactics, right? That's how we operate in life. But when we start relying on these things and thinking that this is somehow the silver bullet, rather than simply speaking God's word clearly, and, you know, in fear and trembling before God and faith in God, well, we've already fallen off into enthusiasm.
In the business world right now, which I like tactics. I find them fascinating. They're a hobby. They might even be something I care too much about. I don't know. But I follow a lot of stuff because it just, you know, my imagination's caught up in it. And what's interesting is that they're kind of aware of this. Not Christian business, right? But just business thinking is aware that there's a tendency to create something that's intended to support your goal. So you have a goal, you have an end, you have something you want done. And then you create something to help that happen. But as that something grows, as that tool gets bigger, it kind of becomes its own thing that has to be supported.
Uh-huh.
And then you have to create things to support it. And before you know it, you're busy trying to prop up the tool, and you've lost sight of what the thing is you actually wanted the tool to do in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
That's sort of the threat with organization of every kind, right? Does the organization, does the management or the constitution or whatever, however, you know, the business people want to talk about it, does it exist for itself or to make something or to do something? And it's inevitable. I mean, what they're aware of is it's inevitable that unless you're fighting against it extremely hard, your culture within your business will eventually come to care more about the existence of the business than the business you're created to make, right?
Oh,
and this
absolutely.
the church is not protected from this just because we're here.
Well, yeah, and if you like, just consider, you know, how many churches do you know of that have, you know, once proclaimed the truth and now have fallen into all sorts of error, you know, are ordaining women, accepting unbiblical, you know, practices and other sorts of things, saying Jesus isn't the only way to heaven. And they now don't exist because of that. And not many, you know, I live in a very heavily Lutheran heritage area. There's a lot of Catholics, but a lot of Norwegian Lutherans settled here in northern Iowa, northeast Iowa. In fact, my ancestors kind of hailed sort of from this area. And I drive around and I find these churches that are in the ELCA, which does not teach that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. They ordain women. They accept things like homosexuality. You even have many of them saying that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. You know, and I drive around and I see these churches, and I think to myself, these once upon a time were Orthodox. Once upon a time, in this church, the true pure word of God is being taught. And yet, so my question is, how often does it happen that once that word of God stops being taught in its truth and purity, the organization crumbles right away? Well, it hardly ever happens. The organization, the church, is still there, right? And so I think that speaks to what you're saying there, that our natural goal is to keep the machine going. And it's not, you know, it's not like once the machine stops serving Christ, the machine just stops working. Like, no, that's not what happens. And it's, you know, it's just, I think that right there is a commentary on the nature of human ambitions and human goals, is that, you know, at the end of the day, how many pious Christians are going to say, wait, hold on, my church not teaching the truth anymore. They have long departed from it, and so I'm going to stop going here. Well, so often, and even very pious, otherwise very pious Christians who believe the word of God find themselves still members of a church because they were always members there. They were baptized there, confirmed there, married there, and they're going to be buried there. But it's not the same church that it was when they were kids. You know, and there's that need to preserve the organization. Maybe it's nostalgia or just sentimental kind of attachment to outward things. And this is, I think, this is the subtlety that we're warned against. That, you know, everything can look exactly the same or almost the same, and even see the same people, and yet you're not hearing you know, little by little, throughout the years, you're hearing less and less of the truth of God's word.
Yeah, I'm not gonna call out the individual, you know, who's in that situation that you're describing. I mean, they should go take a look at Romans 16. They won't, but they should, where it says to flee false teachers because they're dangerous to your soul. And it's quite possible that your piety gets sucked out of you by the time you're buried. And you know, I can't control that, and you can't either. But what I will say and call out really, really clearly is that institutionally, what's going on in these situations is nothing short of idolatry. It is a worshiping of the organization, and actually most people don't worship the voters' assembly. So really what they're worshiping is the building, the location, the name of the congregation. Yep. No one thinks that that's what's going on, but that's the thing that will not be given up. That's the thing that has replaced trust in the Word of God. And frankly, faithful congregations that are still trying to be Orthodox wrestle with this too when they're faced with tough decisions, change of any kind. Can be tremendously difficult. And we got to be, I mean, because we're under grace, we should be able to admit that, you know, we sin in thought, word, and deed. That means we commit idolatry in thought, word, and deed from time to time. And that this is one of the grand temptations that we have. But so this comes back to then, though, let's bring it back to the verse here a little bit with what we must do over and against this, right? So when we find within ourselves the temptation to think that these other things matter. We don't have to, I mean, the soup supper is not disgraceful and underhanded, but it is quite possibly tampering with God's word. It could be, depending on the context, right?
Yep.
And so we have to go to what Paul says here about the antidote, this open statement of the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know, it's interesting that open statement, the plain statement, you know, it's what the disciples say to Jesus, in the discourses, the kind of the departure discourses or the farewell discourses in John, when Jesus says, "Time will come when I will speak plainly about going to the Father," you know, and then they say, "Oh, now you are speaking plainly," you know, and there's this, you're speaking openly, plainly, clearly, and there's this, understand it as boldly, you know, that you're not, there's no need to hide anything. And this is what, and I think Paul's speaking specifically to the Christians. And this is something that's very, you know, I think very informative here is that, you know, Jesus speaks in parables in order to hide things from the wise. But to those who have ears to hear, he then is clear to them and he will, you know, take them aside and explain the truth. And I think that there's this, you know, there's a big worry, which I understand. I very much understand the concern that people have that you don't speak in a way that is going to drive people away and stuff like that. I mean, no one wants to drive potential believers away, right? And even Paul speaks in a certain vein like this in 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, you know, if people come in and they see you just speaking in tongues, they don't know what you're saying, then they're just gonna think you're a bunch of, you know, nincompoops. But if they actually hear you prophesying, you know, then they'll fall down and know that God is there, you know. And so there is something to say about you know, speaking in a way that people are going to be able to understand. But I think that here, what Paul's saying here is when he says speaking plainly, is that he's speaking plainly to specifically to the believers. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not speaking plainly to the unbelievers. Of course he is. But the goal here, and what I'm getting at, is the goal here for him is to commend it to the conscience of those who actually have ears to hear. And so often we can find ourselves getting into the situation where we say, oh, well, I want to maybe just unwittingly kind of water things down a little bit, because we're kind of afraid to offend people. And then what ends up happening is that the sheep who actually do believe God's word are starved, because they're just kind of getting these sort of hidden messages that they're not really clearly being proclaimed to them. And so there's great wisdom in this statement here by Paul, and to be courageous and to understand exactly what your goal is. Your goal, yes, your goal is to, you know, in speaking the truth clearly, is that people would hear it and believe it, right? That people would turn and believe. But it, the main concern that he has here, and this becomes very clear at the beginning of his epistle, his main concern is for those who do believe, that they would be edified, that they would be comforted. You know, so he says, like in chapter one, you know, if we are afflicted, it's for your comfort. And he says elsewhere in the epistle, you know, if we are out of our minds, it's for the sake of God. But if we are in our right minds, it's for your sake. In other words, if we're speaking in an understandable way, that's for your sake, you know. But if the world looks at us as fools, well, that's for God's sake. That is that we are suffering for the sake of Christ. If people think that we are just so crazy and intolerant and bigoted and just really insane for actually saying this stuff out loud, well, okay, so be it. But in the meantime, we're going to speak clearly, and we're going to appeal to the conscience of those who actually, you know, hear the voice of their shepherd.
So the idea of commending truth to the conscience I like quite a bit. The goal is not just to speak truth, right? Mm-hmm. The goal is not just to kind of walk in with a shotgun of truth and just unload on wherever. Yeah, you didn't need that truth, but I'm giving it to you. You know, that kind of thing.
Yeah, yeah.
the goal is to commend the actual conscience. And so this gets us to, again, it's not like a blanket just lambasting. It is a rightly distinguishing of the truths. So the task of being able to know which word of God to apply at a given situation, that gets you toward law and gospel. That gets you toward what we might call pastoral care. And that I think is important to say, especially because, I push it back here a little bit as well, it is almost like I've seen some who take this verse and they will say, well, I spoke the truth, so it's their fault, you know? And you look at like the way they're acting and the way they're carrying themselves, and they might not be loveless, but they sound loveless, right? Mm-hmm. Like their voice is not carrying love. And, you know, that's a human thing. But this verse is not really saying to us that there is no need to take care in what we do, right?
Yeah.
And so that's why this is such a fine line between putting trust in what I do, but remembering I still need to do something.
Yeah. That, and again, that's why it requires great wisdom. And I mean, you're absolutely right that, you know, that Orthodox preachers can very well be very well meaning and, but sort of, you know, they can confuse a zeal for the truth with sort of a relying on themselves. Like, well, I spoke the truth, and so it doesn't matter what people believe. It's like, okay, well, let's break that down. Let's see. Okay, so you spoke something, and maybe it wasn't as clear. It was the truth, but then now someone is confused about it and upset about it. Well, now you got to go and talk to that person, and explain it further. You know, and I think that is this shouldn't deter us from being bold, being clear, and not worrying about if the goats are going to sneer at us. I mean, yeah, of course, you know, that's going to happen. But at the same time, there is great pastoral care in Paul's words here, that you commend yourself to the conscience. And that means that you go and you send your bowels to them, as Paul says, you know, to Philemon. You know, you really, in meekness, and fear, a fervent desire that they would be edified. You go and you seek after those sheep who maybe are confused by what you've said, and you explain it to them further. And there's this. So it's when Paul says this, you know, that he commends us to their conscience. He's not saying that, oh, I just went up and preached one sermon. No, you can see this in the way he's writing his epistle, that he's really trying to persuade the faithful. He's trying to edify the faithful. And he's concentrated. He has a great concern for their edification. And so, yes, be bold, be clear, be courageous, you know, all by the grace of God. But also be prepared to go and, you know, knock on someone's door and meet with someone and say, hey, you know, you're maybe you're not understanding what I preached. let's talk about it. You know, let's, and the goal is that their conscience would be ruled by the word of God and by the grace of God, and that they would be at peace, just as you should also be at peace.
Hmm. Be prepared, as Peter says, to give an answer for the hope that is within you. The goal is for everyone to have the same hope. It's not about being right. It's about knowing that you're saved. Sharp Iron will be right back. Stick around.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey, the Parkers begin to believe that something is wrong with their family.
Why are we always so tense?
We're not tense.
Why are you saying we're tense?
It feels tense to me.
We're getting tense talking about how we're not tense.
And Wooten gets ready to unveil his next comic book creation at Comic Connellsville.
It's going to be a father, you know, and a mother, and their kids.
Find out more on the next Adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
This is the day which the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad.
For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. For the last 40 years, LCEF has had the humble privilege of supporting the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. As we celebrate this milestone in the life of our organization, I wanted to take a moment to recognize all the individuals, congregations, schools, and organizations who serve to fulfill the mission of making the love of Christ known to our communities and the world. We look forward to another 40 years of partnership. Visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Well, I got a text from my beloved this morning while we're doing that first half an hour, and I know it's going to embarrass her, but I really want to share it because I think it's pretty good. She says, loving the show this morning. It's like you guys, like listening to you guys have a conversation over cigars and whiskey. The raw feeling is definitely coming through in the conversation today, and it not only makes me feel good, because one of the goals here at Sharp Iron is really not just jargonize back and forth and blah, blah, but to actually engage, to grow with each other, as the text of Scripture is the foundation of what we talk about. But it also reminded me, and is not a bad segue if I don't say so myself, that there is a Whiskey and Wisdom Men's Night of Testing the Spirits in the St. Louis area tomorrow night at 6 p.m. It's hosted by Trinity Lutheran Church in Orchard Farm, Missouri, and I'm going to be the keynote speaker there, along with the master distiller who will be doing the whiskey tasting. So you can find this on Facebook. If you just go to Facebook and go to your search bar and look for Whiskey and Wisdom, it'll show up. It's at the Newtown at St. Charles. It's 3312-1 Rue Royale, St. Charles, Missouri. But Facebook will help you out. Whiskey and Wisdom, hosted by Trinity Lutheran Church in Orchard Farm, Missouri. I'll be there talking about men in the Bible, that is, how to be a man, wisdom as applied to our life as men, and the assault we see in our culture, parenthood, marriage, all of these things, while also getting to learn how to taste a little whiskey, which I know, Pastor Price, you very rarely enjoy whiskey, but when you do, you only drink the good stuff, I'm sure. Yeah?
Yeah, I like the Woodford Reserve, but usually I just drink beer.
Well, I hear you on that one, too. So, Pastor Andrew Preuss, my guest this morning, Trinity Lutheran Church, Gutenberg, Iowa, St. Paul Lutheran Church, McGregor, Iowa. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and we're talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. I want to come back to cunning and tampering in a moment, but before we leave what we were talking about as we went into the break, you were kind of going in the direction of we're floating around the idea of persuasion, that there is a need to seek to persuade those who are unbelievers. not as though we could turn a goat into a sheep, but as though it is important that we care about what we're saying. And it's with that care that we would be driven toward clarity in what we're saying. And it's that clarity then that we hope will open up the conscience of the individual who's listening and give them a reason to believe. But with that, so the art of persuasion, this is sort of the dangerous thing you have to figure out. It's a tool you must use. You can't, as a Christian, you can't just ignore the first article of your life. If you're trying to talk over the fence to your neighbor about Jesus and you got snot running down your face, I mean, they're going to be paying attention to the snot running down your face, right? And so to recognize that applies across the board, that applies to what church looks like and feels like when you walk in, if it is uncared for, or if it preaches a message that's different than the message that you're there to preach, you're there to confess. What was the thing I was thinking about recently? You know, Pastor Preuss, I know you're probably not a huge fan of these, so I don't feel too bad saying it, but, like, you know, the hallmark version of Christianity and the hallmark version of Christmas, like, there's something missing, you know, from that. And if that's all that the art in your church ever has, well, then maybe there's a reason the young men don't care, you know?
Yeah.
What do you think?
Yeah. Well, yeah, I remember, you know, the when I first got in the parish and I had a funeral to do, and we had all these funeral bulletins, and most of them were, you know, and the ones that you buy are so often, you know, like a sunset and stuff and flowers, and, you know, that's not bad, and there is something to that. And I remember my secretary I was kind of criticizing it, you know, because I was right at a seminary and I was very theological in my thinking. Not that I am not still like that, like God's grace, but anyway, she pointed out, like, well, but God is our creator too. And I was like, yeah. But at the same time, I mean, again, that kind of requires some wisdom. I mean, so are we trying to, even like in our art, like you mentioned, you know, what does it look like? Was there architecture, whatever it is, what are we confessing? And are we just trying to paint a pretty picture that makes us feel good? Okay, well, the world can do that just as well, and in fact, probably better. In fact, I'm sure better. We gotta realize that we're not in the market of the world. We are speaking the truth and commending to the conscience. And this gets to, you know, so you mentioned, you know, when we're coming back from the break, you know, you mentioned, you know, that when we speak to unbelievers, our goal is to persuade them. But also, I mean, and what I was kind of getting at before too was also persuade those who do believe but are maybe a little shaky. And part of that, you know, this kind of gets into the issue of what we might call pedagogy. And if you look at, you know, in our Augsburg Confession, our Article 15 talks about, you know, traditions and ceremonies, and we make it very clear that the purpose of these things is to promote the teaching of the gospel. It's all to serve in the instruction of the gospel. In Article 24 on the Mass, on the Lord's Supper, you know, how often they celebrate it, they also talk about how we sing hymns for the purpose of teaching. You know, we do everything we do is for the purpose of teaching. And I think that's a good way to approach, you know, if you're having issues about, like, okay, maybe there's a controversy in your congregation where people want to start a certain practice, or build something or whatever it might be. And the question that you should just simply ask is, what does this do to teach? And if you're asking, if you're saying, well, this is going to help attract people, well, hold on. That's, you know, we're getting into some cunning there, you know, the goal isn't to attract them. We could build a coffee shop and attract people that way, or a roller coaster, whatever. But the goal is to teach clearly, to set forth clearly the gospel. And that is with the understanding that we know that only the word of God is what will persuade. Faith comes by hearing, as Paul says in Romans 10, and hearing the word of God, the word of Christ. And so our goal then in how we present ourselves isn't just to look nice and professional, although that's not, you know, that it doesn't preclude that. But the goal is to set forth the truth so that the conscience might be convicted as well as comforted and encouraged and guided in the truth.
Well, that's where what we want what we look like and what we present to be the truth, right?
Mm-hmm.
Not merely that what we say, but that what we say is also what we do. It is also who we are. To push back just a little bit on the coffee shop idea, I'm not convinced that coffee shops and churches actually draw anybody in. I know they're a great deal of work. I love going to coffee shops. But, like, it's not like it's wrong to have a sign, right? Like, you can put up the name of the church on a piece of rock in the lawn, and that doesn't really teach anything. It doesn't, you know, all it's just trying to attract people. It's not going to either, frankly, but that's sort of why we do it, is to attract people in. And I'll push back on that same thought. I remember Professor Bierman, who's been a guest here before on the show, a professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, in a class. I think it was our last year there, and so we're all back from Vicarage. We all think we're hot shots, and it was talking about church practices and ecclesiology, the life of the church, knowledge of the church, and it was about this very kind of thing, like how do we handle strategies and tactics, and he kind of said, you know, if we really believe we are who we are, maybe we should, like, hide. Like, no signs. Like, make it so you can't find the building. And it's all word of mouth. Do you think it would work? Because his point was, like, we think that wouldn't work, right? And I think your point is, if we got the word, it's going to work. Right?
Yeah.
One way or the other. But that doesn't mean it's stupid to put up a sign or it's wrong to put up a sign. I mean, it does help, you know, on a snowy day when everything else is covered up, where to turn left.
Yeah, right? yeah. No, that's great. I mean, it's so true though too, because I love that. Would it still work? Well, I mean, if we actually believe, again, it goes back to the conscience. Do you talk about this with your neighbor? Or let's even go more basic. Do you talk about it with your spouse? Do you talk about it with your children? You know, with those who are close to you. You know, and that's getting again back to that commending to the conscience. The conscience is convinced. The conscience needs to be convinced of the word of God. And that's what the gospel does. It gives the conscience peace by showering on the conscience the resurrection of Christ, that flows out of his atoning death for our sins, which is given to us in our baptism, as St. Peter says. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, that the blood of Jesus has cleansed our conscience from dead works and to serving the living God. And what does that mean then? It means that we have that conviction and that joy to talk about it, to converse about it. And, you know, there's an excitement to, you know, it kind of reminds me, you know, you bring up, like, if we just hid it and it were a secret, it sort of reminds me of that kind of cult movie, Fight Club, where the first and second rules are don't talk about it. But then they grow like crazy because it's like, you know, this cool idea that people want to go and fight each other, I guess. So I guess that attracts people. So not that we start a fight club or anything. But, yeah, I think that does illustrate something interesting about how if people are actually serious about something and excited about something in a true, genuine way, and that is from the spirit of the gospel, spirit of true faith, then yeah, I would agree with Dr. Bierman that you wouldn't even need to put up a sign. You could meet in a basement somewhere. And I mean, we see this in these areas where Christianity is persecuted. And of course, you know, they are going to lack resources because of the circumstances. But at the same time, there is this, they meet in basements. They meet, you know, kind of underground and Christians hear the word. And you think about, you just look at how it's described both in the life, the earthly life of Jesus, and also during the time of the apostles, that the word of the Lord grew, and people talked about it, and that's also going to what's going to happen there also when people talk about it is some people are going to get it wrong. And that's why it's important that we have, that Jesus has instituted the ministry of word and sacrament, that he gives pastors and teachers to be able to teach this stuff. But at the same time, and I think that this gets to sort of, I think a struggle that any faithful, really faithful pastor who understands that Christ has instituted the ministry and that he shouldn't just be letting people do their own thing, but he should actually take charge over himself and the flock, that a temptation that we can often have is this idea that somehow without us, unless we are overseeing everything, then, you know, then things are not going to go well. And there's, I mean, there's a grain of truth in their kind of suspicion of the human nature that, you know, if people are just constantly meeting in their little collegiums without the pastor, well, yeah, you're going to, I mean, I've seen it happen where, you know, like in college, you know, these kids meeting together and that no one knows what they're talking about. And, you know, so there's a reason why God has given pastors, but even the pastor needs to understand that the word of the Lord is going to do its work, and that his job is not to, while he does need to manage and take charge of the flock and oversee, he does so by the word, he does so by teaching, and you know, at the end of the day, he's not going to control the word of God, and it's just it makes for just a lot of work, but also it requires faith that God's word is going to do what it says he says it's going to do.
Yeah, I think in some ways it makes for less work. I think we put a lot of time into controlling the word of God, and it might do well to spend a little less time on some things. I'll come back to that in just a second. But I love what you said about Fight Club. And I mean, I only watched the movie once. Like I said, it's a cult classic. Some people really love it. But, you know, first rule about Fight Clubs, you don't talk about Fight Club. And I, you know, it got me thinking that I can almost guarantee you that if I preached a sermon in which I told everybody really seriously, you're not allowed to talk about this congregation, you're not allowed to talk about church, that narthex would be buzzing with people talking about the church. Because they'd be like, can you believe what he just said? I can't believe he just said that. Right? And then they'd be talking about it. So there is a certain beautiful irony. What do you call that? Reverse psychology. I'm not quite ready to try it, but there's something there. So controlling the word of God, tampering with God's word. I don't want to call out an entire school of theology here, but I just can't help but feel like what we call homiletics today, the study of preaching, in theory, I think is what this thing's supposed to be. Mm-hmm. In some ways, it's like a study in how to tamper with God's word. Like, it really does not believe, oh, by open statement of the truth, right? Like, oh, just open the text and tell people what the text says. Like, the whole approach is the opposite of that, is that people can't understand the text. They don't know what the text is. You got to find the truth in the text and make it relevant to them. And yeah, that might not be the intention of every homiletics professor ever, and certainly that's not what people are really trying to do. But I got to say, man, it just – this verse makes me wonder a little bit about, you know, the cunning. So you spend all this time – you're talking about all the work. Make all this time trying to find a story or a metaphor to open it up with so I can, like, get you to listen, right? Well, that's cunning. That's the definition of cunning, right? And that concerns me. That's something that in American theology, the Missouri Synod is not free from this way of thinking about how we deliver the text of God.
No, not at all. And I think, you know, with that, you know, every discipline that we establish in our, you know, seminary education or any type of education, they're methods of teaching. And methods are inevitable. You're going to have methods. And one of the methods is also the dogmatic method of systematizing theology, which is necessary. You got to be able to teach. I mean, even the catechism is an arrangement, a compendium of Christian doctrine. And so that is a basic part of teaching. We see it even in the scriptures and the way it's written, right? There's an order to it all. But one of the things that we got to be careful about is that we don't superimpose kind of the way that a sermon should always look and sound and superimpose that on the text. So when Jesus is talking a lot about, like, stay awake, you don't know the time or the hour, you know, the day or the hour. And he's clearly talking about the, you know, being watchful and warning against actual, you know, carousing and drunkenness and stuff like that. And, you know, we can kind of go to the text and be like, oh, well, Jesus is telling us to be prepared, but he's already prepared us by dying for it. It's like, yeah, that's true. I mean, I'm glad you're preaching the gospel, but Jesus is saying something a little bit more specific than that. He's getting at something that we need to really, where we really need to listen to what he's saying here. And he's saying that it's possible to actually lose your salvation, and you don't lose your salvation merely, I mean, it doesn't usually happen this way, that you lose your salvation because you forgot that Jesus was true God and true man and that he died for you. Like, obviously that's the center of the gospel, and that's ultimately what your heart forgets. But the way, we all know the way it happens is that you meet a girl and she's cute, and so you start sleeping with her, you know? Or you start thinking that you're standing when you're not, and so you find yourself, you know, being an enmity with people and being proud and stuff like that, you know, that kind of stuff. So Jesus is really, you know, getting at, warning us against these common sins. But we are so good in our preaching at just sort of making it just like our law gospel stamp, which of course, law gospel is what the Bible is, right? That's what the Bible reveals. The law gospel is not simply a paradigm. It is the Bible. So I'm not speaking against preaching long gospel. But the point is that long gospel is not something that we should turn into our own kind of paradigm and then superimpose it on the text. And I think that that's what ends up happening often. And I think that it's unavoidable. I mean, it requires great wisdom to be able to look at the text and say, and humble yourself before the text and say, I know this is preaching long gospel to me, but how is it doing that? And it's maybe not doing it the same way as last week's gospel lesson, but it is doing it. And so, you know, give me open ears and open heart to learn from God's word, what he's saying. And so I think that that gets to the tampering of God's word, you know, the kind of, the subtle tampering of God's word, as we were talking about before, you know, that we, even the most orthodox among us, can find ourselves doing that.
Yeah, you said it really well. Imposing your own structure or your own assumptions onto the text, and those, even if those assumptions are true, the right distinction of long gospel is true, right? Even if it's true, to take that order and that structure and then put it onto every paragraph in the Bible and try to shoehorn that in is actually to deny the inerrancy of that paragraph. It, practically speaking, is to say, I don't trust this thing to do what God gave it to do. If it's a paragraph of law, then God gave it there to do law. Uh-huh. And no one's going to go to hell because you told them that God said, watch, right? Now, I'm with you. I never preach a sermon without getting the cross in there somewhere. Uh-huh. It's usually there in the text if you're not a nincompoop. But we should not be so afraid of the law that we have to undo it with the gospel. And we should not be so afraid of the gospel that we have to undo it with the law.
Yeah,
it's two ways. It's two ways, right? Yeah, go ahead and respond. You got about 2 minutes here.
That's a great point. And I think that's something that last thing you said is something that we should not forget. I think that's even more important, because I think that is probably more common, because it gets to trying to control things like, oh, no, if I tell them that this is a free gift, and maybe we're not thinking this explicitly, but it's sort of that kind of subtle old Adam in the back of our mind that's saying, yeah, but then they're going to keep on sinning, that grace may abound. And so I got to make sure that I throw in some what we might call third use. And it's kind of funny, you know, the whole debate on the third use of the law. It seems like third use is assumed to be like that you preach law and then gospel and then you preach law again. Like, well, that's not really what third use is. Third use is that the law should still be preached to the Christian because he has the new man and he's still a sinner. And so he delights in the law and he needs to curb his sinful flesh. And so how you do that in the text and in your preaching is really going to depend on the text, you know, and God, you know, God gives wisdom for that. But, you know, this idea of trying to sort of control you know, control the, you know, scare people, lest they rely on the gospel too much. That is something that while we're fighting, you know, this gospel reductionism and denial of third use of the law, which is we're always going to be fighting, we cannot forget about that constant, you know, sleight of hand from the old Adam, and be on our guard against robbing the fullness of the gospel from the Christian. And I, you know, this happens when people deny that Jesus has reconciled the world to himself. And by world it just kind of means it's just sort of a general vague kind of thing. But, you know, and it's like, no, Jesus did take away the sin of the world. And, you know, is there a way to misunderstand, you know, what we call objective justification, that God has declared the world righteous, by Christ's resurrection? Yeah, of course there are ways to misunderstand that. Of course it can be abused. But that doesn't mean that we then go and deny it and start kind of lessening it and saying that actually justification is not a reality until you believe it. Once we start going down that route, we got to ask ourselves, are we trying to, like, tame the gospel? You know, and it's almost like we're thinking that if we can sort of tame it down, then we're going to, you know, make it more or prevent you know, the judgment of God. Because here's the thing. If you don't believe the gospel is a free gift. It is for all. Jesus took away the sin of everyone. That's true. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. If you don't believe that, well, wow. I mean, that's a scary thing if you don't believe that, right? So I think that part of the reason why we try to sort of, you know, tame the gospel and make it not so universal, because maybe we're afraid of universalism or we're afraid of licentiousness, is that I think it's our old man running away from God's judgment, because, you know, it is a serious thing if you don't believe God.
It is. And the thing is, grace is terrifying, because grace only comes on the other side of your confession that you don't deserve any of it. And that strikes at the heart of the conscience. A conscience that's not prepared for that is a conscience turned inward on itself. And the gospel insists that it rip open your heart in order to pour forgiveness in. Pastor Andrew Preuss is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg, Iowa, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, Iowa, talking this morning about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, and reminding us there at the end, we don't want to rob the Christian of the gospel for fear of the goat unbelieving. We want to tell you all either way that Jesus has saved you, that he's coming again. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.